Morning, church. You can turn in your Bibles, Matthew 18. You tired of me saying turn to Matthew 18? I'm not. At the risk of speaking out of turn, as we begin this building campaign and hopefully move to the upstairs, I would just request that you all pray. As leadership has approached this, we've really approached this with a fair amount of trepidation, slowness, a carefulness. And the issue there is you don't want to overstep. You don't want to call people to too much. You want to challenge them. You want to step out in prayer and faith and all those things. But we understand it's difficult for a congregation to wrap their minds around this idea, especially when it involves a building rather than, I don't know what else would be more focusable. But please forgive leadership if we overstep or understep. We're just trying. And that's one of those things you just have to, you know, you try and communicate, you pour that out and all of that. So as we step forward, just pray. The other is, as we begin this giving, I feel like now that we had this giving day, as I pray, I keep looking in prayer for five people who would give $100,000. Is that ambitious? I don't know. I keep looking for five people who would do that. And I don't know if you're that person. A lot of people would say, oh, none of those people are in this church. I don't know. Somebody told me, said, you never know what people have and what they'd be willing to give. And that's one of those things. But it is one of those things that the cry of my heart is if I could write a check for that, I would. I mean, I really would. I just write it. This place, I feel like you deserve it. And I don't have that kind of money. So, pressure's off, huh? But anyway, let's go to prayer even as we begin. Open God's Word. Father, we just do thank you for the God that you are, that you are mighty to save. What a phrase. Mighty to save. For we look at the nations and the movement of nations in the world today, and it is a terrifying transformation. And yet, your scripture screams, all of those nations are but a drop in a bucket. They are ineffectual in opposition to you. That you are doing a thing. And Father, we thank you. Where that gives us the ability to rest easy, to understand, even in the face of disaster and difficulty, that you are still God. And you amaze us. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this church as we step out in faith and seek to do something which is, in the minds of many, undoable. When we seek to continue to build, when many people would say, stand pat. When we look at the future and smile when some people see only disaster coming, we just ask, Lord, that you give us faith to view that way, not based in the circumstances of the day or in the movement of any other thing or in the balance of economies, but simply based in who you are. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. We begin this week with the turning of the corner. The principle of forgiveness. We have talked about discipline. That here I am, I'm dealing with the sin of another person, and how do I rightly walk through that with that person? How do I do that? And by way of review, understand that we have to because sin is dangerous. And many of us don't really view it that way. We view it as endemic. We view it as a drag. We view it as ubiquitous. We view it as any number of things. But we don't view it so much as dangerous. I saw recently a guy who was, he dealt with snakes a lot. And he dealt with all these poisonous snakes. And one of the snakes he dealt with was one of the most poisonous snakes in the world. It was the black mamba from Africa. That was the step that was the one they called the two-step. And the idea is you get bitten and two steps later you're dead. And that's a little extreme. But it's a very dangerous snake. And this guy had been extracting poison, venom from it, and diluting it, and then injecting it into his body. And slowly building up a tolerance for it. in the same way that I have worked for years to build up a tolerance to caffeine, so I drink this coffee. You got to understand, I'm just protecting myself. And this guy had gotten to a point where now he would let black mambas bite him, and he would survive the bite with no apparent effect. He had been bitten 200 times. That's a guy who fails to realize that that snake's dangerous. The fact is, at any point, he could suddenly develop an allergic reaction and just die. That's a guy who sort of takes his life into his hands. Or maybe he's a person of faith. I don't know. Yeah, I do know. Yeah. You realize sin is dangerous. And Christian, if you could ever really get your mind around the idea that sin is actually dangerous, it would change some things. It would change the way you approach sin in your own life, that you'd realize, hey, you know what, I'm dealing with a snake here. This thing, which is a part of my life, which a lot of people struggle with, which has always been there, is actually dangerous. It could kill me. It could send me down the tubes, and I never actually recover. The other is if I really viewed sin as dangerous, when I deal with people in the world who are committed to sin, and as we pointed out last week, and we'll turn there in a minute, if I really looked at Christians who were committed to sin, committed to serving sin, and I viewed that through the right lens, it would change the way I deal with them. And it's one of those issues that when we're sitting there and we get used to the presence of sin and we get used to the practice of sin, then it ceases to seem dangerous any longer. Especially if you're dealing with a real live human being whom you love, whom you care for, whom you have a relationship with, and as they walk through that sin and you get used to its presence in your life, it actually has the ability to spread. And so I'd like to begin today with sort of an encapsulation of what Jesus introduces in the concept of forgiveness. And it's absolutely a part of this deal, but then we're going to talk a little bit about the danger. So I want to pick up Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him. Now remember, this is after all of this teaching on discipline. Peter comes to him and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now you have to realize that Peter understands something. He understands that sin is dangerous, but that's not so much what he's focusing on. What Peter is focusing on, rather, is the problem that someone else's sin creates in my life. And folks, this is completely different from understanding that sin is dangerous. It's really focused on the personal discomfort that sin causes in my life. And I introduced a phrase here years ago, and I hope you haven't forgotten it. Somebody actually liked it so much, they printed up a T-shirt and gave it to me with it on it. And sometimes I wear it in counseling when I'm doing marriage counseling just to really dig at the couple. But the T-shirt said, I will bear the brunt of other people's sin, and that's not fair. But then we understand the tagline, right? Because fair is stupid. Don't ever expect fair, folks. Life's not fair. God actually isn't fair. He's just. But he doesn't work in this whole fairness thing where everybody gets treated equally, where everybody gets a trophy and everybody gets an ice cream cone just for showing up. It doesn't work that way. God works in unfairness all the time, and he either works in justice or mercy. If he treated everybody the same, we'd all be in a different place today, headed straight to hell. Everybody would, that's fair. And there's a Reliant K song that talks about that. I'm probably not a big fan of Reliant K. I'm not either. But they said, the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. And that's absolutely true. That as God deals either in justice or mercy, the idea of equal treatment disappears. And the fact is, you are going to bear the brunt of each other's sin. You are going to do that. My wife is never going to, I'm never going to get to a point in sinlessness or in my improvement of sin where it doesn't still cause a problem in my wife's life every time I'm sinful. That's going to happen. And you know the classic human response to that, right? When someone sins, there's a thing in your head that says, I should not have to put up with this. Yeah, you should. Because in the same way that they sin, you sin. We all sin. And you're going to bear the brunt of other people's sin. And that's not fair. But fair is a stupid expectation. Get rid of it. And so Peter comes to Jesus with the understanding, hey, this sin is dangerous, but more dangerous in the sense of the trouble it causes me. How many times do I have to overlook it? How many times do I have to forgive it? How many times do I have to deal with this person who's done this 1,000 times in a row before I say, that's it, I'm done with you. Please tell me it's 7. Please. And Jesus' response is, no. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. And Christian, this is how goofed up human beings are. And I'm telling you, I have had way more than one person tell me as they were walking away from their spouse, I've forgiven them 70 times 7, I'm done. I have had that. And I'm sitting there going, honestly, this makes me mad. This thing makes me mad. This makes me want to kill somebody. I mean, honestly, I'm confessing. I get angry enough to punch a girl in the face, that kind of angry. There's no excuse for hitting a woman. But anyway, I mean, honestly, if somebody says to me, I've done that and I'm done, I'm feeling the emotion right now. I'm that spun up about that. Obviously, it's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is no limit to how many times. No limit. And we are so legalistic, so self-righteous, so disgustingly selfish that we actually sit there and try and count. I can't stand us. So let's look briefly at a passage we looked at last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, Paul says, look, you guys are supposed to step out. You should be mourning the presence of sin. You should be disgusted by the presence of sin. But in your inclusiveness and your urbane sophistication, you have accepted sin within the body. Do you not know, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Understand, sin is dangerous, not only because it is persistent, but it spreads. That the allowance of sin in the body of Christ, the persistence of sin in a family even, causes that sin to spread. Notice on a road trip sometimes, when somebody gets one cruddy attitude, just one person in the car, pretty soon everybody's gripey. Have you noticed that? I've noticed that. I oftentimes have noticed that I have been the cause of the sour attitude in the car, and then I have to repent and start over. But you have to understand, this stuff spreads. You can be a happy, righteous person all day, and it will almost never spread. You can be a sinner for 5 minutes, and it spreads like lice in a kindergarten classroom. You like that? I just came up with that. And you got to understand, sin spreads. It is persistent. It is devilish. It is absolutely fits our wiring as human beings. And folks, if we allow it as a church, if we allow it in our relationships, if we allow it in our own lives, it has the ability to slowly and cankerously and cancerously take over. It ruins whatever it touches, and it touches everything, do you view it as dangerous? And so Paul writes, especially if it is a so-called brother. And folks, this is one of those things that I cannot caution you enough about. In your relationships with the world, you must endeavor to be careful because their sin can spread upon you. But there's an understanding in your head that, hey, this is an unbeliever I'm dealing with. But remember, 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. You young people who think you can run with anybody at school and be a light to these unsaved people, you are fooling yourself. You're really just putting yourself in a position to be influenced rather than predominantly influenced. That's just the way it is. You've got to be careful in your relationships with the world. With your relationship with people who were once regarded as believers who have now walked away in sin, you have to be doubly careful. And Paul says, if I had warned you that you can't associate with evil people, then you'd have to leave the world. Rather, my warning was verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brethren if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. You've got to be doubly careful. And to what degree this holds true, I'm not 100% sure. We never, when somebody goes under church discipline, we never forbid them from attending church. We never forbid them from associating within the body. We've never done that. We've been very careful not to exclude or to be intentionally hurtful, but rather we mark that person and we say, hey, this is a person we've got to be careful about. But they're free. Most of the time, they don't come back. We've had one person who has, who understood, okay, I'll keep attending. But folks, you've got to be careful. And when somebody goes into church discipline and it doesn't change your relationship with them, there's something wrong there. It should. The elders were reading a book on this, and it was kind of a neat application of it where the writer was talking about a guy who called to play golf. And he said, you know, I'd love to play golf with you, but you're under church discipline. I don't feel like we can have that kind of open fellowship. And there's a mark there. Folks, I can't iron this all out for you, but you've got to understand sin is dangerous. And someone who's embraced sin in their life, rejoices in it, plasters it about, calls it righteousness, poses a material threat to you. Because sin is dangerous and they're harboring sin in their life. You've got to be careful. And Christians are so not discerning in this area. And maybe that's harsher than I need to be, but I just want to get that across to you. Now, what's interesting is this. This particular sin here in 1 Corinthians is that a man is in a relationship with his father's wife, which is just crazy Jerry Springer tabloid television type stuff. That's bad. Any good, decent person would look at that and say, all right, that's sick. Now, what's interesting is this. Then in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing, and he has to say, hey, just so you know, that guy that you exercised discipline over has now come back to the church. You must now accept him so that he is not prone to an excessive amount of sorrow. He is repentant. He is redeemed. He is back in fellowship. Call him yours. But here's the thing. How many of us could do that? Now, this is where we've got to transition. Human beings stink at transition, right? I've told you before that whatever state you are in currently, you tend to assume that's the rest of your life, right? So if things are really bad, you go, well, this is it. Life's going to stink out loud for the rest of my life. This is my new reality. And if things are going great, you say, hey, I've got life beat. I'm going to be great. This is great. Everything's going to be great. And that's not true either. Right? So if you're having a good day, get over it. Join the rest of us. You know, you understand? Whatever my current situation is, I tend to think is the rest of my life. Well, that's because we're lousy at transition. We're lousy at nuance. We're lousy at understanding. So somebody goes into church discipline and we go, oh, okay, they're bad. Bah. And I have even seen it where somebody goes into church discipline and church people refuse to talk to them. That's not what we do. You can love somebody, you can approach them with the gospel, you can be kind to them without viewing them as right. And the same is true. You can view somebody plainly in their sin and clearly hold up a barrier and be good towards them at the same time. And folks, you've got to learn to do that. I can't help you do that, can't make it happen. But you've got to learn to do that. But second of all, is that people's past indelibly colors how we approach them and how we accept them. So somebody who's coming from a grievous background of sin, we tend to view that person as, well, yeah, I could tell you stories. I could tell you stories about that guy. You better be careful about that guy. I remember years ago, a person threatened me in that way. Said, hey, you know, you think such and such is so great, but I could tell you stories about them. And that person came to me and said, hey, this person's telling you, they're threatening. You know, I feel like I need to come clean. And they said, I've done this, 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 and this. I said, yeah, I already knew that. What do I care? You're a believer. You've repented from sin. And they're like, really? It's that simple? Yeah, it's that simple. And I want you to understand, I've gotten kind of good at this. I'm not bragging. I'm telling you, this is where I've grown. The stuff that you guys have done never changes my opinion of you. Isn't that fascinating? The crud you've hauled around in your life doesn't affect how I look at you. Doesn't change my opinion of you. I can actually understand your sin and not hold it against you. It's actually a demand of Scripture. And in 2 Corinthians, these Corinthians were dealing with this guy who did this Jerry Springer tabloid television type stuff. And they're sitting there going, all right, well, he's repentant, but we've really got to stick it to him now so that he gets the message. And actually, the first century church, second century and third century church struggled with what do we do with repentant sinners? And actually, it was the practice, because remember, persecution was a big deal in the first three centuries of the Christian church. And so many people, in the face of persecution, renounced Jesus. That happened all the time. We always talk about the stories of these brave martyrs who went to their deaths. I don't think most did. I think most of those brave martyrs who were struggling, many of them said, okay, I'm not a Christian any longer. And then after the persecution, they come back to the church and they say, man, I renounced Jesus in the face of persecution. What do I do? And the church struggled. Well, what do we do with this guy? How do we really get the message across that he sinned? And so they would set up a section in the congregation where the rest of the church would be here. And then over here, these repentant sinners would have to stand for a few months, off to the side, kind of sort of separated, just so they get the message. Hey, you're accepted back into fellowship. We call you a believer, but we don't want you to be thinking that you're really forgiven. That was just sort of a thing, right? And that's not what we see in Scripture. But you got to understand, the church was struggling. How do we deal with repentance without it looking like easy grace, without it looking like you can just do anything and repent and it's all over? How do we do that? I understand the struggle. And the church was struggling here's this guy who does this thing. He is now repentant. How do we bring him back in? Okay, so let's go back to Matthew 18. And we're going to be talking about this over the next couple of weeks, this principle of forgiveness, how it works out. And here's what I want you to understand. Understand that forgiveness is unlimited. We all need to practice that together. Forgiveness is unlimited, with exactly that inflection. All right, so let's try that as a group. Forgiveness is unlimited. Notice the un. Unlimited. Do you have a point in your limitations as far as forgiveness? Most people do. Most people say, I am forgiving up to this point. Up to this point, no problem, no problem, no problem. When you hit that point, suddenly it's all over. That is not the way God deals with you. Our forgiveness is required to meet God's standard, not the version of the world or a better version of the world or my version of Christianity or a better version of the other Christian's version. My version has to meet God's version. Yeah, but how do we get across to people that they really need to learn the lesson this time? How do we get across to people that they've done this to me 7 times today and it's really getting on my nerves? That's a separate issue. And it actually has no bearing on forgiveness. Notice, Peter comes to the Lord and he says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? 7 times, number of perfection. That seems like a good round number. Seems like a manageable number. I can count to 7. I can also remember 7. Wait, is this number 5? Yeah, this is number 6. 6 times. You got 1 more strike. 9 lives for cats, 7 strikes for sin. That seems about right. Nice holistic kind of way of looking at it. And Jesus says, no. 490. I'm going to give you a number that you can't keep track of because I'm illustrating something here. Forgiveness is unlimited in the way that I deal with each other, in the same way that God deals with us. Do you get that? Okay, now, what is forgiveness? Verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with the slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Notice he was brought to him. I bet that guy didn't show up voluntarily. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had for repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated him before him, and said, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. Knowing full well that he couldn't. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the canceling of debts. Okay, so forgiveness is unlimited and forgiveness is the canceling of debt. Okay, so what is forgiveness? It's canceling of a debt. Now, I want you to understand, when you sin against one another, it creates cosmically a debt. And remember, when God said in Scripture that ultimately it creates a double debt, that if I were to sin against my daughter, Sydney, that actually when I sin against her, it creates a debt. I owe her something, and something which I am sure she would feel like she should be able to extract from me. You owe me, man. Right? Father, we are daughter and father. However, believer to believer, you owe me. You have created a debt by your behavior. But not only that, but I have created a debt before God, because all sin creates wages, and the wages of sin is death. It is judgment. It is God's wrath. So actually, every time I am imperfect in this world, I am either creating a debt with God or a debt with another person and God. When I sin in my soul, when I sin in my mind, when I sin in my private moments, I create a debt with God. When I sin against you, when I am harsh or bitter or resentful, when I am selfish or foolish, that creates a debt with you, but it also creates a debt with God. Forgiveness is the canceling of that debt. I am canceling the right to extract from you payment. Christian, if you will always think about sin in those terms and forgiveness in those terms, it will always make sense. How many people in this room have a mortgage? Now, raise those hands high. I want to know how much debt we got in this room. Right? Okay. How many of you love your mortgage? Wait, where are the hands? Come on. Get them up. Nobody loves it. Everybody's got something they don't love. And it's not just your spouse. That's horrible. Blow the bell. Now, notice there. Everybody went out and got a mortgage because there was something that seemed worth it, right? But it created debt. You know what's interesting? Nobody likes debt. Some people functionally like it. But nobody likes the idea of owing. I want you to understand, that's what sin is. Every time you sin, you're creating a debt, a cosmic debt. You think that might help you stop sinning? Helps me. I hate debt. Notice there that Jesus puts forgiveness in terms of canceling debt. So what does that look like? What would that look like in ordinary life? Well, let's talk about the person being sinned against for a second. And I want you to understand where we're going to go with this thing. Let's say your spouse is harsh or bitter, resentful or selfish. Very often I hear the idea of selfish. The person I'm married to is the most selfish person in the world. Nuh-uh, because such and such said the person they're married to is. This is one of those things that creates this huge amount of rift, especially inside marriages, is the perception that somehow the other person is more selfish or especially selfish than any other person. And I want you to understand, here's a dirty little secret. You're just as selfish, you're just selfish in a way that you don't see and is perfectly acceptable to you. There's the dirty little secret. Their selfishness just looks different from yours, so you don't like it. That's the way it works. So here's the deal. What this looks like is this. I watch a person sin, and I say, hey, brother, sister, amigo, I'm concerned about this thing I just saw happen. And it doesn't really matter that it was directed towards me, because I'm growing in my faith. Your sin, I'm not going to take personally. Even when it's personal, it's not going to bother me. I'm not going to allow it to create resentment in me or bitterness in me, because then I would be creating a debt in my sin. So I'm not going to do that. But I am concerned about this thing that's going on in your life. And that person says, hey, you know what? You're right. Okay. Please forgive me for that. I was completely out of line. Okay. And it's done. the debt is canceled. That's not what happens, is it? What happens is that person does a thing, and we may or may not, usually not in a right way, but we may or may not confront it. If it gets confronted, most of the time it's like, hey, what do you think you're doing? Whoa, sorry. And our confrontation isn't biblical, God-focused, or kind. But it may or may not get confronted. And then that person says, hey, you know what? I was out of line. Sorry. That's my fault. You know what? I don't like that sorry. That sorry didn't sound sincere. Have you ever done this one? This is the one I love. You know what? Their repentance didn't seem repentant. And we begin to build suspicion. You know what? They always do this. You can usually tell when you're wrong when you start using words like always. They always do this. They're just playing a game with my mind. They're completely manipulating me. I'm married to a monster. Or, okay, I'll bypass that. But I'm not really going to bypass it. I'm going to write a little IOU, and I'm going to tuck it away in the back of my mind. And when that person does it again, I'm going to say, hey, you always do this. This is just like earlier when you did this and you were like, hey, please forgive me. And now you're doing it again. I hate you. See the issue? We don't really cancel debts. We don't understand this principle. But if a debt is canceled, the debt is supposed to be canceled. I give up my right to extract payment. I remove it from the ledger. I ruin it. And that means every time I'm starting over. But I'm starting over with somebody who sins, understanding that I sin. And I'm starting over with somebody understanding that forgiveness in God's estimation, in God's economy, is unlimited. So therefore, my forgiveness has to reflect that. And then secondly, I'm just canceling debt. But human beings don't like that either. We love to get paid. And if I'm going to adopt forgiveness in God's economy, in God's kingdom, in God's way of doing things, that means I've got to learn to be okay with not extracting payment when somebody says, forgive me. That's going to be the rub. We will continue. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask and we confess this is something we do poorly. Maybe it's because we don't practice it enough. But I tend to think that it's because we don't love well. Please forgive us. As a group of people who forgive poorly, who understand little, who simply, when placed with your standard, we fall well short. And even in our best moments, it doesn't quite match up. Cause us to understand what from the heart means. Cause us to understand the dangers we face, both in the allowance of sin, but also in the failure to forgive it. Father calls us to see a clear red line where we must act in one way or the other, but always looking to make things right before you. That's going to involve a lot less selfishness. It's going to involve a lot more love. It's also going to involve a fair degree of an understanding of truth. Help us to come to such truth and to practice it in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.